Before we begin, I just wanted to say that it seems counterintuitive for a brand new church plant to be using a hymnal from 1956. It seems counterintuitive for a brand new church plant to not be paying money for CCLI so that we can use the latest contemporary praise and worship courses. But by not paying CCLI, by not using these contemporary praise and worship courses, we are choosing rather to sing the older hymns that are now public domain, a hymn that I've never heard of, written by Edwin Excel, 1851 to 1921. I'm not sure the date on the hymn itself. Since I Have Been Redeemed. I mean, this is a precious gem that's been buried that I'm sure that several of you have never heard. I have a song I love to sing since I have been redeemed of my Redeemer, Savior, King, since I have been redeemed. I have a Christ who satisfies since I have been redeemed. To do His will, my highest prize, since I have been redeemed. I have a witness bright and clear since I have been redeemed, dispelling every doubt and fear. Since I've been redeemed, I have a home prepared for me. Since I've been redeemed, where I shall dwell eternally. Since I've been redeemed. You don't get that type of theology in many of the contemporary praise and worship hymns. Today is Sanctity of Human Life Sunday, and we lament the U.S. Supreme Court decision known as Roe v. Wade. January 22, 1973, that case ruled that a state which banned abortions except to save the life of the mother was unconstitutional. The ruling made abortion legal in many circumstances and essentially legalized abortion on demand in all 50 states. On January 22, 1984, President Ronald Reagan issued a proclamation designating that day as the first National Sanctity of Human Life Day. Churches around the United States continue to recognize the third Sunday in January as Sanctity of Human Life Sunday. They use the day to mourn the 65 million, which is actually much higher when you take chemical abortions of all kinds into account. It's probably closer to 750 million babies slaughtered. 65 million through surgical abortions, and then the number goes way up when you take into consideration chemical abortions, since 1973, and to recognize that human beings are created in the image of God and that all human life is sacred, set apart for the worship and service to Him. Churches commemorate the many lives lost to and impacted by abortion and commit themselves to upholding the sanctity of human life at every stage. Although Sanctity of Human Life Sunday has been used specifically with regard to addressing abortion, the sanctity of human life is not limited to abortion. Many of you will recall that I think 2005 or 2006, there was a case down in Florida in which then Governor Bush and President Bush both intervened. The case of Terry Schiavo, who had been comatose state, and that case actually showed the distinction between life sustaining and life support. Life sustaining is you're on a feeding tube. Life support is machines are doing everything for you. No. There were individuals who wanted her life ended because she seemed to not be of much worth. Indeed, there's been other legislations that's been passed that, if pressed, would limit care to folks who are advanced in age, that would ration care from folks who are advanced in age. So Sanctity of Human Life isn't just about the preborn, but it's also about those who are getting on in years. We need to stand for life from conception to natural death. also with regard to the sanctity of human life, is the issue of suicide. I have heard many well-meaning Christians say some things that are not helpful in the aftermath of a suicide. Suicide is not the unpardonable sin. Suicide is a result of mental health issues, and somebody has to be in a very bad state mentally in order to even think about that act. So when we think about the sanctity of human life, let's think not only about the pre-born, but let's think about those who are on in years, and let's think about those who have mental health issues that would even entertain the notion of suicide. As we come to our series, Understanding Suffering and Service, Job was a man who at one point, we even discussed it several weeks ago, was desiring death. He was desiring that he had either never been born or that he had possibly been stillborn, rather than having to go through the events that transpired, rather than having to endure the loss, the suffering that he experienced, especially the suffering at the hands of his supposed friends. This man, Job, understands all too well that life is not lived on the mountaintops. Life is not lived in euphoria. That life is experienced both in times of joy and in times of sorrow. And because of our sinful state, this side of eternity, we have to accept both. We cannot seek escape from the times of sorrow. We cannot seek escape from those times of sadness and loss. Last week we concluded Job's response to his three friends. That is the first discourse. You recall that Job lost everything. These three friends, Bildad, Eliphaz, and name just absolutely left my memory. Zophar. Bildad, Eliphaz, and Zophar came to him to comfort him. They sit quiet. They sit grieving. They sit observing. And then suddenly, one of them breaks forth. One of them cannot remain silent anymore. And then once the dam is broke, then the waters start pouring out. The waters start pouring out, and the accusations begin flying. And then last week, we finished Job's response. 3 chapters worth of response to those friends. And now we begin a second time of discourse. We begin a second interaction between these friends and Job. First thing I want you to see in verses 1 through 6 is the misinterpretation and false accusation. These friends misinterpreted the events that were transpiring in the life of Job. They misinterpreted the loss, the suffering that this man was experiencing. And because they misinterpreted it, they falsely accused him of being guilty of some heinous sin. Job chapter 15, verses 1 through 6. Then answered Eliphaz the Temanite and said, "Should a wise man utter vain knowledge and fill his belly with the east wind? Should he reason with unprofitable talk, or speeches wherewith he can do no good? Yea, thou castest off fear and restrainest prayer before God, for thy mouth uttereth thine iniquity, and thou chewest the tongue of the crafty. Thine own mouth condemneth thee, and not I. Yea, thine own lips testify against thee. Lord Jesus, we bow before you. We thank you for your word. We thank you that even those parts that seem confusing, those parts that seem like they don't really apply, aren't really relevant to our lives, are inspired by you. Job experienced this. You saw fit to record it and preserve it in your word because you knew on this day, January 17th, 2020, 21, that we would need to hear this word. You knew on this day that one of us would either be experiencing that which Job experienced, or will be experiencing that which Job experienced. Lord, we know that all of your word is profitable for teaching, for instruction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Lord, we pray that your word would be applied to our hearts, would be applied to our minds. Lord, we pray that we would commit ourselves to an understanding of suffering and service. Lord, we don't want to be pie-in-the-sky Christians. We don't want to be Christians that are serving you only in fair weather. But we want to accept that all things work together for our good. For we who are the called according to your purpose. Lord, we want to be able to stand in the midst of the storms of life, in the midst of travesty, in the midst of calamity, in the midst of sorrow and loss and suffering, that when an unsaved, lost, and dying world looks on, they ask, why are you serving? Why are you serving in the midst of this suffering? And we can respond with the gospel of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. In your name we pray. Amen. Misinterpretation and false accusation. Eliphaz's discourse, Eliphaz's response, Eliphaz's answer depends on experience. You know, there's a lot of folks in the name of church who base their doctrine, who base their theology on experience. And it's hard to combat that. It's hard for you and me to address experience. It's hard for you and me to be able to interact with someone who is basing their belief system on experience. But we're not called to stand upon experience, because experience can be shaky. Experience can be like the shifting sand. It moves right out from underneath your feet. You might have an experience one day, and then the next day have a totally different and distinct experience. How do you justify that? How do you justify the two different experiences? But when you base your faith on the Word of the living God, it will not fail. Eliphaz thinks that Job's response is wordy and empty. You know, in churches that base their belief system, that base their theology and doctrine on experience, they feel that expository preaching is just wordy and empty. They're longing for something. They're longing for those catchphrases. They're longing for those one-liners. They're longing for things that they can put on a church sign and then carry with them, hoping that that will be enough to get them through. It's almost as if many contemporary Christians approach Christianity the same way that we approach doctors. An apple a day will keep the doctor away. A one-liner a day will keep Satan away. No, it won't. Because Satan is crafty. He's been around a lot longer than you have. He's developed his trade, and your one-liners are no match for his craftiness. Eliphaz is attacking in an effort to break Job down, using Job's own words against him. Have you ever been there? Have you ever been at the point where somebody was trying to use your own words against you? Have you ever been at the point where somebody just keeps repeating your words back to you, maybe even giving a little spin, a little twist, in a manner, in hopes of gaining some evidence, in hopes of wearing you down, in hope of somehow getting you to contradict yourself? This misinterpretation and false accusation did not end with Eliphaz, did not end with Job. Turn with me to Luke chapter 19. By the way, we will not be looking at all of these verses on the screen today. If you see something in italics, we will not be turning directly to those. Luke chapter 19, verses 22 and 23. Luke chapter 19, verses 22 and 23. And he saith unto him, out of thine own mouth will I judge thee, thou wicked servant. Thou knowest that I was an austere man, taking up that I laid not down, and reaping that I did not sow. Wherefore then gavest not thou my money into the bank, that at my coming I might have required mine own with usury? Now this is in reference to those three servants. The master had gone away. He had given one servant 10 talents, another servant 5 talents, and another servant 1 talent. The two that got the 10 and the 5, they did well. Well done, good and faithful servant. This last servant, he feared the master. He misinterpreted the master. And because he misinterpreted the master, he falsely accused the master. And how did it turn out for him? The same way that it turned out for Eliphaz. See, you and me cannot falsely accuse God. We cannot misinterpret God. We cannot misinterpret God's Word. God's Word has one meaning and one meaning only. That which it meant to the original audience. We seek to determine that which it meant to the original audience, and then we seek to apply it to our lives. That misinterpretation, that false accusation, led to a false gospel. There are many false gospels out today. Jesus said it best. Wide is the way. Broad is the road that leads to destruction. But what? Narrow is the way that leads to life, and few there be that find it. There are many false gospels, but there's only one true gospel. Jesus said it best in John chapter 14. I am the way, the truth, and the life. There is but one way. It's not as if God is the hub with all these different spokes coming in, and you can choose whichever spoke, whichever route, whichever road you want to take. There is one way to the Father, and that is through Jesus Christ. A false gospel attacks biblical understanding. A false gospel is that which Eliphaz used to attack Job's understanding, verses 7 through 9. Art thou the first man that was born? Or wast thou made before the hills? Hast thou heard the secret of God, and dost thou restrain wisdom to thyself? What knowest thou that we know not? What understandest thou which is not in us? That false gospel. You've probably seen the bumper stickers that say coexist. And they use different symbols from different world religions to say that we should all learn to just coexist. The truth is that at the end of time, those false religions those folks who follow those false religions will stand before the same God you and me stand before. But they will not know him as Savior. They will only know him as Judge. They will not hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Rather, they will hear, "Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. I never knew you." Psalm 90 in verse 2 says, "Before the mountains were brought forth, wherever thou hast formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God." Before the mountains. Before the mountains, before the earth, from everlasting to everlasting, from eternity past to eternity future, he is God. He controls all things. He knows all things. He determines all things. Proverbs 8:22. Proverbs 8:22. And we'll read through verse 31. "The Lord possessed me in the beginning of his way, before his works of old. I was set up from everlasting, from the beginning, or ever the earth was. When there were no depths, I was brought forth, and there were no fountains abounding with water. Before the mountains were settled, before the hills was I brought forth. While I was yet, he had not made the earth, nor the fields, nor the highest part of the dust of the world. When he prepared the heavens, I was there. When he set a compass upon the face of the depth, when he established the clouds above, when he strengthened the fountains of the deep, when he gave to the sea his decree, and that the waters should not pass his commandment, when he appointed the foundations of the earth, then I was by him, as one brought up with him. And I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him, rejoicing in the habitable part of the earth. And my delights were with the sons of men." You know, back in the middle part of the 20th century, there were a lot of churches and denominations and a lot of Christians that thought that they needed to try to reconcile science and the Bible. And so they came up with something that seemed right. "But there is a way that seemeth right unto man, and the end thereof is destruction." They came up with this idea called theistic evolution. They believed that God created everything, but they chose to say that God did it through evolutionary purpose. They were trying to reconcile the Bible and science. They were trying to make faith more palatable to an unbelieving generation. But guess what? Whenever you do that, you don't make it more palatable. You just discredit the faith that you say you profess. Reality is, when we believe the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, then we understand salvation. But if you deny creation, if you deny that God created the heavens and the earth, how can you have a Savior? If you say that death has been occurring for millions and billions of years, that prior to Adam, or whatever a theistic evolutionist is going to call Adam, prior to Adam there was these years and years and years of death and decay, how do you account for sin? And if you can't account for sin, then how can you account for a Savior? But when you acknowledge that God created the heavens and the earth, and he did so in a manner that all things were perfect in his sight, and it wasn't until man reached forth and took that forbidden fruit that everything changed, then you understand the need for a Savior. Evolution, even theistic evolution, is a false gospel that takes the focus off of Jesus Christ and places the focus on you and me. This attack does not show Job that he has a great need, and it gives him no comfort. Eliphaz's attack in misinterpreting the events of Job's life in falsely accusing Job and giving Job a false gospel does not give Job comfort, does not show him his greatest need. Turn with me to Romans chapter 11. Romans 11, verses 33 through 36. What does it say of the salvation you and me experience? What does it say of the gospel, the one true gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord? Or who hath been His counselor? Who hath first given to Him, and it shall be recompensed unto Him again? For of Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Think about that. Eliphaz presents a false gospel. Many today, in the name of Christianity, are actually presenting a false gospel. Those false gospels don't present the depths of wisdom and knowledge. They don't present the unsearchable ways of God's judgments. But rather, they present the best that me and you can contrive. What does Paul say about our righteousness? It's filthy rags. It's useless. It's unprofitable. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Second half of verse 10 through verse 16. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. You have the natural man and the spiritual man. You have the false gospel and the true gospel. What does it say of the false gospel? That it's foolishness. What does it say of the true gospel? It's spiritually discerned. We, who embrace the gospel of Lord Jesus Christ from cover to cover, have the mind of Christ. If you throw out any part of this book, the whole thing falls. You either accept everything in this book, even those parts that make you scratch your head, even those parts that you find confusing, even those parts that today you don't see how it fits in, but in the bigger picture of your lives, you will eventually see how it all fits in. Or you reject it all. The Bible is not meant to be a buffet. You cannot go through the line and say, I want a little bit of the Psalms, but don't give me any about God's law in Exodus. I want a little bit from the Sermon on the Mount, but please don't give me anything on predestination in Romans 9, 10, 11. I want a little bit of the Gospel of John. But be careful with that one, because John can get pretty controversial. I want a little bit of the Gospel of John, but please don't give me the Song of Solomon. Because I my mind just can't handle God talking about those things in regard to His Word. I want a little bit of Colossians and Philippians, but please don't give me the prophets. No, you either accept all of God's Word or you reject all of God's Word. Because it all stands or it all falls. Not only do we see his misinterpretation, his false accusation, and his presenting to Job a false gospel, but we see that age is no guarantee of wisdom. Age is no guarantee of wisdom. You can be young and be in folly. You can be old and be guilty of folly. Verses 10 through 14. With us are both the gray-headed and very aged men, much elder than thy father. Are the consolations of God small with thee? Is there any secret thing with thee? Why doth thine heart carry thee away? And what do thy eyes wink at? That thou turnest thy spirit against God and lettest such words go out of thy mouth. What is man that he should be clean? And he which is born of a woman, that he should be righteous. It's clear that these friends of Job are older than he is. They may even be older than his own father is. And so they're looking down on Job. They're looking down on Job's youth. What did Paul tell to Timothy? Let no man despise thy youth. God had Paul sent Timothy. So I wasn't in completely wrong there. Paul sent Timothy as an apostolic delegate to the church at Ephesus because there were issues going on there. Paul had warned back in Acts chapter 20 the Ephesian elders of some things that were going to come into play. God had warned through Paul in Acts chapter 20 that even some within the ranks of the elders would stray. He later sends Timothy toward the end of Paul's life to the church of Ephesus to straighten things out, to raise up elders, to equip those elders. But he recognizes that Timothy's young. That Timothy doesn't have the years on him that some of these elders have on them. So what did he tell Timothy? Let no man despise thy youth. Timothy, as an apostolic delegate, had the blessing of Paul, the apostle, upon him. He had the instructions from Paul to say the same things, to speak the things that he needed to say. Job was perfect and upright. He feared God and he eschewed evil. And these men took their age, took their years as a false sign of superiority over Job. The reality is Job had something on them, not vice versa. Eliphaz claims that wisdom is not on Job's side. His basic premise is that Job must have committed some awful, terrible sin. See, they have nothing new. The first discourse degenerated in, you must have sinned. You must have sinned, or else this wouldn't come upon you. It's the same thing that we see in the Gospels. There's a man. He's born blind. The disciples, Pastor, is this his sin or his parents' sin? They couldn't wrap their minds around this infirmity happening for a reason other than somebody's sin. Now, to be fair, I have stated that all infirmity is a result of sin. All infirmity is at least the result of Adam's sin. Because prior to Adam, there was no sickness, there was no disease, there was no death. So to be fair to them, infirmity, sickness, disease, death is a result of sin, pushing it all the way back to that original sin in Adam. But they are contemporizing, they're modernizing, and they're assuming that it's the individual or the individual's parents' sin. They're placing the responsibility, they're placing the sin much closer to the individual experiencing the infirmity. And so these men think you had to have experienced some sin. You had to have committed some awful, terrible thing. It's no different than the name it and claim it prosperity gospel preachers, health and wealth preachers, however you want to word their theology, name their theology, who say if you are living right, if you're doing things the way God wants you to do, then you're going to be happy, you're going to be healthy, you're going to be wealthy. What do you do with Jesus? What does the Scripture say about Jesus? The Son of Man did not have a place to lay his head. What do you do with the disciples, all of whom gave their lives with the exception of John? What do you do with Christians in those first 3 centuries who hid out in catacombs and in caves, who worshiped against the decrees of the government? What do you do with Christians throughout the world even today? And we're even beginning to see some evidence here in this country of persecution from the state. What do you do with that? Are they experiencing persecution because of sin, or are they experiencing persecution because of obedience? 1 Kings chapter 8. First Kings 8, verses 46 through 51. We won't read 2 Chronicles 6 because that's a parallel reading. But you can write that down and read it later. 1 Kings 8, 46 through 51. If they sin against thee, for there is no man that sinneth not, and thou be angry with them and deliver them to the enemy, so that they carry them away captives unto the land of the enemy, far or near, yet if they shall bethink themselves in the land whither they were carried captives, and repent and make supplication unto thee in the land of them that carried them captives, saying, we have sinned and have done perversely, we have committed wickedness, and so return unto thee with all their heart, with all their soul, in the land of their enemies, which led them away captive, and pray to thee toward their land, which thou gavest unto their fathers, the city which thou hast chosen, the house which I have built for thy name, then hear thou their prayer and their supplication. In heaven thou dwellest dwelling place, and maintain their cause. And forgive thy people that have sinned against thee, and all their transgressions wherein they have transgressed against thee, and give them compassion before them who carry them captive, that they may have compassion on them. For they be thy people and thine inheritance, which thou broughtest forth out of Egypt from the midst of the furnace of iron. What's the writer saying there in 1 Kings and also in 2 Chronicles? He's referring to the children of Israel who got caught up in sin, who abandoned the worship of the one true God, Yahweh, who got to looking at the peoples around them and got to being jealous of the gods and the worship of the peoples around them, and began incorporating and even giving themselves into that worship. And they were now punished. And God says what? Even in their captivity, I will still hear their prayers. If they will repent, if they will return to me, I will hear their prayers. God loves his people. God did not call any one of us because of any inherent goodness. God called us knowing full well our inherent evil, wicked hearts. Knowing that even once we're saved, once he calls us out of darkness, that we fight this fleshly nature, that we do, like Paul talked about in Romans chapter 7, the things that we don't want to do, we find ourselves doing, and the things we want to do, we find ourselves not doing. So that when we do those things that we don't want to do, when we give in to sin, if we call upon him in confession and repentance, he will heal and he will restore. Psalm 14, verses 1 through 6. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none that doeth good. The Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. They are all gone aside. They are all together become filthy. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. Have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread and call not upon the Lord? There were they in great fear, for God is in the generation of the righteous. Ye have shamed the counsel of the poor, because the Lord is his refuge. Oh, that the salvation of Israel were come out of Zion, when the Lord bringeth back the captivity of his people. Jacob shall rejoice, and Israel shall be led. Who says in his heart, there is no God? The fool. You cannot look, as Romans 1 declares, out of creation and deny the existence of God. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. Apart from Jesus Christ and his redeeming work, you are corrupt, your works are abominable, there is nothing good in you. 1 John chapter 1. First John chapter 1, verses 7 through 11. But if you walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just, forgive us our sins, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. And I just realized my typo, because there is no verse 7 there. That was a typo on my part, and I just read it off. So anyway, John says there, if we say we have no sin, there, the truth is not in us. These men who are pointing the finger at Job, saying he must have done some awful, terrible sin, they're standing there like, we're righteous. They're standing there like, we're sinless. They're standing there like, we're perfect. They're standing there like, we are clean. What does John say? If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The very ones who are pointing the finger at Job are deceiving themselves. And they're making the one true and living God a liar. And guess what? God's word was not in Eliphaz. God's word was not in Zophar. God's word was not in Bildad. Not only do we see that misinterpretation, not only do we see that false gospel gives, not only do we see that age is no guarantee of wisdom, but we see man's greatest need. Man's greatest need is redemption. verses 15 through 21. Behold, he putteth no trust in his saints, yea, the heavens are not clean in his sight. How much more abominable and filthy is man, which drinketh iniquity like water. I will show thee. Hear me. And that which I have seen, I will declare, which wise men have told from their fathers, if not hid it, unto whom alone the earth was given, and no stranger passed among them. The wicked man travaileth with pain all his days, and the number of years is hidden to the oppressor. A dreadful sound is in his ears. In prosperity, the destroyer shall come upon him. Man's greatest need is what? Redemption. What Eliphaz says about the heavens is true. Eliphaz can look out and he can see what? The heavens are not clean in God's sight. Eliphaz knows something about the creation that is lost on contemporary man. Eliphaz knows something of creation that we, as particular Baptists, recognize. And that is the creation, everything in creation was affected by the fall of man. The heavens are not clean. Redemption will bring a new heaven and a new earth because Jesus redeemed us. Jesus redeemed you and me, and the fulfillment, the completion of that redemption will come with the new heavens and the new earth. These men had a better grasp on reality than our generations. These men had a better grasp on reality than our generations. Because how many people today think, man's good. Man's okay. All you got to do is try a little harder. All you got to do is have a little faith and you can have your best life now. No, these men recognized that creation, all of creation, not just man's spirit, but all of creation was affected. Think about that. There was no death prior to the fall. The fall didn't bring about man's death. The fall brought about death in general. You have no fossil record prior to the fall because there was no death. To have a fossil, you have to have death. Let's look at Psalm 90, verses 7 through 12. For we are consumed by thine anger, and by thy wrath are we troubled. Thou hast set our iniquities before thee, our secret sins in the light of thy countenance. For all our days are passed away in thy wrath. We spend our years as a tale that is told. The days of our years are 70. And if by reason of strength they be 80, yet is their strength labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off. And we fly away. Who knoweth the power of thine anger? Even according to thy fear, so is thy wrath. Our days are very limited. 70, maybe 80 years. In modern times, because of advances in healthcare, we might be able to make it a little bit longer than that. Mm-hmm. Some people make it to 100 or 101. But our days are not as those in the book of Genesis. Why? Because sin affects everything. Who would want to live in the way things are? Who would want to live beyond that 70 or 80 or 90 years? Who would want to continue seeing the decay of this world? Who would want to continue seeing the depravity of this world? Who would want to see man's greatest need of redemption being ignored continually. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Verses 1 through 3. But of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. The Roman government of that time had their own propaganda. Peace and safety. Rome was falling down all around them, but they were declaring to the people, peace and safety, peace and safety. The peace of Rome. Paul says, man says peace and safety, but death and destruction is coming. The day of the Lord is going to come what? When you least expect it. As a thief in the night. The thief doesn't call you. The thief doesn't let you know. The thief doesn't send you a card and say, RSVP if this is a good time for me to come and loot your house. Let's wrap up with Hosea chapter 10. Hosea was an interesting character with an interesting call of God. Here he was a prophet, and he was told by God to marry a prostitute. As a visible parable, as a visible analogy of Israel's relationship to Almighty God. Hosea chapter 10, verses 9 through 15. O Israel, thou hast sinned from the days of Gibeah. There they stood, the battle of Gibeah, against the children of iniquity, did not overtake them. It is my desire that I should chastise them, and the people shall be gathered against them, when they shall bind themselves in their two furrows. And Ephraim is as an heifer that is taught and loveth to tread out the corn, but I passed over upon her net. I will make Ephraim to ride Judah. Judah shall plow, and Jacob shall break his clods. Sow yourselves in righteousness, reap in mercy, break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord till he come and rain righteousness upon you. Ye have plowed wickedness, ye have reaped iniquity, ye have eaten the fruit of lies, because thou didst trust in thy way, in the multitude of thy mighty men. Therefore shall a tumult arise among thy people, and all thy fortresses shall be spoiled. As Shalman spoiled Beth Arbel in the day of battle, the mother was dashed in pieces upon her children. So shall Bethel do unto you because of your great wickedness. In a morning shall the king of Israel utterly be cut off. Eric read earlier from Jeremiah chapter 32 about how the children of Israel were causing their sons and their daughters to pass before the fire. They were literally sacrificing their children to the false god to this world. Eric and I have gone to the abortion mill down in Louisville. And we've seen women with blank expressions walk into these places. Some of them even having other children in their hands. And it's hard to fathom how they choose between this one and this one. Or the men who take their girlfriends or wives to those abortion mills. And the hatred and disdain that those men have toward that life. Abortion is the sacrificing of our sons and daughters to the god of this world. It's a sacrificing of our sons and daughters to the god of self-indulgence, to the god of pride. I know a man, and I won't say his name since we're being broadcast, but he's now gone to be with the Lord. And he shared with me several years back that when he was younger, that he did some things that he wasn't supposed to do, and he got a young girl pregnant. And he convinced her to go get an abortion, to end that life. 40 and 50 years later, that decision still haunted him. That decision still haunted him 40 and 50 years later. That's what this issue is about. Man's greatest need is redemption. And we seek that redemption in all the wrong places when there's only one place that it can be found. And that's in Jesus Christ, the righteous. Lord Jesus, we bow before you. We thank you for your goodness, for your grace. Lord, we thank you that it's only through dependence upon you, your kingship, and your lordship that we have salvation, the forgiveness of sins, and life eternal. Lord, we pray that you would take your word, apply it to our hearts, cleanse us from all unrighteousness, and make us that which you call us to. In your name we pray. Amen.